last week, in chapter 11 of Daniel, Mike read from the Living Bible, and it was much more easily understood than out of the King James. Today we're going to be looking at, as you see on your outline, 11:36 through 12:13, but I thought I would read the rest of 11 in the Living Bible, and then go back to our King James Version or New King James Version or NIV or whatever it is, the Living Bible being a paraphrase rather than a translation. So that's the plan. So as we said at the beginning of our studies, these last chapters of Daniel, there's a lot of opinions. The events have either passed, in the case of Antiochus Epiphanes, and I've heard a lot of pronunciations, so I just like to call him A.E. I can pronounce A and I can pronounce E. Or it's in the future, the Antichrist. So we can't go back and see what went on. We can't go forward. We don't want to go forward. So as Mike said, these portions are not necessarily written to us, but they're written for us. And by looking at what has been prophesied and fulfilled, then we can be sure that what's prophesied for the future will be likewise fulfilled. I don't know what your personal feelings are about these things, but they don't affect important issues like salvation, eternal security, and those things. We've tried to explain what it is that we believe and why, but there are many people that don't agree with this. It's okay in situations like this. So in Daniel 11 and 12, we have two world rulers that are opposed to God. A world religion, a world war, 3.5 years of tribulation, deliverance for Israel, 2 resurrections, judgment, and reward. We're going to start today in, as I say, at 11:36, and hopefully we'll finish the book of Daniel. We plan next time we have a Sunday school meeting to go to the book of James. There is another announcement. There's a correction in the bulletin. Mike is listed as a speaker for next week, but it's actually going to be Jim Gibbons. And I'm not sure if he'll take James or if he'll do something else. From verse 30, last week or in the past, we talked about verses 21 through 35 being historical. Their predictions have already come to pass. The first few verses of the chapter talks about the end of the Medo-Persian Empire and it being this, and Greece coming in and then Greece ending and being split among the 4 kings. And none of them related to Alexander the Great, but one of them then rises, and we see that starting in verse 21, and that is A.E. So we are going to look at that because he is the anti-type of the Antichrist. A lot of the things that we see happening in Israel a couple of hundred years before Christ are going to be happening again in the tribulation, not under A.E., but under A.C., the Antichrist. His name was Antiochus, and he added the title Epiphanes, which means glorious one. Obviously a very humble person. We would look at these, and skeptics are so amazed at how precisely they were fulfilled, they say obviously they were written afterward. But when we look at them and see how precisely they're fulfilled, we know that what's going to happen in the future is going to be fulfilled as well. So chapter 11 really starts about 500 years before Christ and goes all the way up to the birth of Christ. First chapter of Matthew. Traditionally, those are called the silent years. It's not that there's nothing written about them, because these chapters are. But they were silent because there was no revelation from the Lord after Malachi until John the Baptist came. So that's why these are the silent years. On the outline, it may be a little bit confusing because we're not going to talk about those first ones. They're from an earlier outline, and I just put them on there to show you the continuation of chapter 11. AE comes to power in the first in verses 21 to 23, and then this campaign that we read last week, back and forth, the north against the south against the north, back and forth, in front 24 to 29, and then his retribution against Israel. You know, Israel had been conquered by Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. None of them were especially hard. They took them out of their countries, but they weren't persecuted. They weren't embarrassed. They were allowed to keep their worship until AE comes on the scene. And he's the first one that really bothers them. And so that was the retribution in verses 30 to 35. And then starting in verse 36, although it sounds like what happened earlier, it's mainly talking about the Antichrist. Antiochus is anti-type in 36. And then his campaign against his enemies. And then in chapter 12, the Great Tribulation. So let me just read those verses, and really without much of a comment at all. So chapter 11, the king will do exactly as he pleases. Many think that's AE, and he certainly was the type, but it's primarily talking about the Antichrist. He will do exactly as he pleases, claiming to be greater than every god there is, even blaspheming the God of gods, and prospering until his time is up. I love that phrase. He thinks everything is slick, and he's prospering until it's not. For God's plans are unshakable. He will have no regard for the gods of his father, nor for the God beloved of women, nor of any other god, for he will boast that he is greater than all of them. Instead of these, he will worship the fortress god, a god his fathers never knew, and lavish on him costly gifts. In other words, the fortress guard, military might. He's not going to rely on religion. He's going to rely on the military. Claiming his help, he will have great success against the strongest fortresses. He will honor those that submit to him, appointing them to positions of authority and dividing the land to them as a reward. Talk about nepotism. Then at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him again. Once again, some of this applies to AE, but it's really looking forward to the time of the tribulation, at the time of the end. The king of the south will attack him again, and then the northern kingdom will react with strength and fury of a whirlwind. His vast army and navy will rush out to bury him with might. He will invade various lands of the way, including Israel, the pleasant land, and overthrow the governments of many nations. Antiochus fulfilled some of this, but once again, this is what's going to happen in the tribulation. But Egypt and many other lands will be... He will capture all the treasure. Egypt and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be his servants. But then news from the east and north will alarm him, and he will return in greater anger to destroy as he goes. And so the Antichrist will be marshaling his forces. He will halt between Jerusalem and the sea, Mediterranean, and there pitch his royal tents. But while he is there, his time will suddenly run out, and there will be no one to help him. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 11. And as we go to chapter 12, I'd like to read it in the more conventional King James Version. So we have the Antichrist and all his forces marshaled around Jerusalem at the end of chapter 11. And then chapter 12 starts, at that time shall Michael stand up. Well, we've read about Michael before. He's the angel, the archangel that God has assigned over Israel. In the New Testament, we read about we're surrounded by principalities and powers. And one time in the Old Testament, Elijah prayed that one of his servants could see the angels around him. Yeah. It's a good thing, I think, that God doesn't let us see what's going on around us. There are battles going on all the time that we just can't see. And like I say, I think that's a good thing. Probably scare us to death. But Michael, in some way or other, is charged with the responsibility of the nation of Israel. Michael is the opposite, if you will, of Satan. Some folks would say that Satan is the opposite of Jesus. But I don't think that's true. In the first place, he's not God. And he is an angel. And so by that, in the angelic realms, Satan's counterpart on the good side is Michael. And so Michael and the devil are battling all the time. You can read about that in Jude. But at any rate, he is the one that God has assigned to the nation of Israel. So there's an important phrase in verse number 1 that helps us to understand. Michael shall stand up, the great prince, the one that's for the children of your people. So this is all about Michael, the prince of Israel. And to try to apply some of these things to the church will just get you into trouble. There are those that say that Israel has been replaced by the church, but we don't think that's right. You may have heard replacement theology. Israel is behind the curtain right now, but they'll be center stage again in the tribulation when the church is out of here. So it's important as we're reading through here to realize that this is talking about Israel. Now, a lot of it applies to us, or we can see what's happening in our world today and picture what it's saying here. But this is all about Israel. And how do we know that it's talking about the future and not the past? Because the next words say, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Just think about all the things the Jews have been through. Even within our lifetimes, you know, the Holocaust and all the pogroms and all the things that the Jews have suffered. And even now, the whole world is against them, except the United States, maybe Britain and Canada. But all the things that they've suffered don't hold a candle to what's going to happen in the future. A time like never before. And at that time, thy people, the Jews, shall be delivered. See, right when Daniel was writing this, they were waiting to be delivered from the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and eventually, at the time of Christ, the Romans. But what we're talking about here is the deliverance that the nation of Israel is going to experience in the middle of the tribulation. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Although it's really, really, really bad, Israel will be delivered. And so these verses, especially these first couple of verses, were a comfort to the nation, written as a comfort to the nation of Israel, and they should be a comfort to us. We look around us and all the things we see we really don't approve of, we don't like. But there's going to come a time when all that's going to end. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Well, when we talked about the book of Revelation, we said that John, writing 100 years after Christ, was trying to explain things that were going to happen 2,000 years later. And he tried to, what he saw, he tried to put into pictures that they would have understood. And then translators, in this case for King James, would have put it into English. But I don't know about a book. You know, books are relatively new things. A scroll, perhaps. But in Nehemiah, it talks about the names of the ones that went back to help rebuild Jerusalem. All the names are recorded in a register. And so there is some kind of a register. It may be a computer. Maybe a flash drive. I don't know. But there's some record somewhere where all the names of those that are saved are written. And they were written there before the world. And the interesting thing about this is they're still going to be there at the end of the world. They're indelible. And the book is not going to fade or be torn into pieces. In verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Everyone who's ever been born will be resurrected. However, it's not good news for some. Many will be resurrected to life in the rapture, for example. Many will be resurrected to death, the great white throne we read about at the end of Revelation. But compare, when the church is resurrected, when we're taken to heaven in the rapture, the tribulation, the judgment follows. When Israel is delivered, when Israel is resurrected, the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, following that is the great white throne judgment. Resurrection of the church, tribulation. Resurrection of Israel, great white throne. So very similar set of circumstances. This is the only mention in the Old Testament of everlasting life. We see it frequently in the New Testament. We sing about it. But only Daniel uses those words. Now, if the world really believed that there were two resurrections, it would change the lives of the world. It changed our lives. If we really believed, if we could convince the world that death doesn't end everything, there's going to be another resurrection. And unless your name is written in that book, it's not going to be a pleasant resurrection. It's not a resurrection to eternal life. It's a resurrection to hellfire and brimstone. It's not a simple slap in the face, sit in the corner, and in 30 seconds you can go join your friends again. It's an eternal, everlasting contempt. Verse 3, And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. Proverbs talks a lot about wisdom. This is not necessarily school smarts, but being wise. They're the same ones that are mentioned in Daniel 11:33, and they that understand, in verse 35, and some of them of understanding. It's the same Hebrew word. They are wise because they tell others in the time of AE, and now in the time of Antichrist, what's going on. And their afflictions make them white. Matthew 13:45 talks about that. Revelation 7:9-14. And their witness is effective because it turns many to Christ. James 5:20. And the use of the word stars might imply differences in brightness. Although all of them are stars, if you look up into the heavens, there are stars of different magnitude. And so it seems like perhaps it's a picture that all that believe will be stars in heaven, but some of them will be a little brighter than the others. Like we talked before, it seems like there are rewards for service, and this may have application there. Starting in verse 4 is the last message to Daniel. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the end, time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel is instructed to close the book. In contrast to John in Revelation 22, where he's told to let everybody know what's written in the book, Daniel's told to shut it up. The fulfillment here is going to be very distant. So if they were to know what he was saying, then they'd be totally confused. In Revelation, it was going to be sooner. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel sought for signs. This prophecy alone should have discouraged that. What God is telling Daniel is close the book. It's not going to be known until later. But Israel wasn't satisfied with that. And today, sometimes we're not satisfied with what knowledge the Lord has given to us. The expression, you run to and fro, as you read that, you picture our culture today where you just jump on a plane and you go here, you jump on a, or you talk about your calendar being so full and I can't do this and I can't do that. But that, I think what it's really talking about here in the context is that they're going to run to and fro trying to find out what's going to happen at the end. Think about the emphasis in our day on the apocalypse, the Left Behind series, all kinds of things. The rapture itself wasn't even known until very recently. There is more emphasis today on what's going to happen tomorrow than there's ever been. And that's what Daniel's being told. That people are going to run to it. They're going to seek knowledge is what it says at the end of that verse. Knowledge shall be increased. Just think what we know about the future that a couple hundred years ago nobody had a clue. You know, if you get an older Schofield, and his commentaries are excellent, but based on what he knew at the time, the 10 nations that we read about in Daniel was a European common market. Well, that doesn't even exist today. And there are lots of things that we know today that weren't known in the past. And so to speculate about, based on what's happening today, what's going to happen tomorrow, that's not a good thing. Unless God has told us exactly what it is. So he's describing what's going to happen in the future, even until the time of the end. So until God takes us home, people are going to be trying to figure out when that is, where it's going to be, what's going to happen. But even though the knowledge is increasing, they'll never figure it out. So then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two. The one on the side of the bank of the river, this is the river Tigris, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. It could be the same one. They could have been there when he saw the vision in chapter 10. He just didn't notice them, or it's not recorded. He doesn't tell us that, but he sees two angels on either side of the river, probably indicating that the angels are positioned to go in any direction with the message where God sends them. And in verse 6, we read that one of them asked the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? So in chapter 10, when Daniel sees this vision, there's a man hovering above the river. And so the two angels are on the ground. There's a man over the river, probably a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. Remember in the New Testament that he walked on water, so he can certainly hover over a river. And the angel asks a question. We're told in 1 Peter 1, Ephesians 3, that angels desire to look into our things. Angels look on us and learn. I don't think the angel is asking this question for himself. I think he's asking it so that Daniel can hear the answer. The angel says, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And then the man clothed in linen, who was above the river, held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever. And this is one reason some people don't think it was Jesus. That it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of his holy people, all these things shall be finished. Even today, when we go into a courtroom to give testimony, we raise our hand. Raising the hand is a picture of affirmation. If you raise two hands, you're not surrendering. You're just doubling your affirmation. So he says, you can bank on this. We see oftentimes the expression time, times, and a half. Typically, we think that time is a year, times is 2 years, and a half, so that would be 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Many don't think those are literal times, just a period of time. But that expression is very prominent in the scriptures. And sometimes you can calculate it that it's exactly that length, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is the biblical number of perfection, of completion, 7 creation days, 7 this, 7 that. So it's like half completed. But just listen to this list. In Revelation 10, the holy city is trodden underfoot for 3.5 years. In Revelation 13, the beast's power is limited to 3.5 years. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses preach for 3.5 years. In Revelation, also in chapter 11, the two witnesses lie unburied for 3.5 days in that case. The woman in the wilderness in Revelation 12 is 3.5. Israel, and this is amazing to me, in the wilderness, the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 33, they stopped 42 times. The famine in Elijah's day was 3.5 years. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes' persecution in Daniel 12 was 3.5 years. And in Daniel 9, the Messiah was cut off after 3.5 years, which was also the length of his ministry. Turns out that in the Quran, Muhammad uses this same expression. So scatter in verse 27, it's lowest point that Israel is going to get to, but now they're going to be raised. Daniel says, I heard, but I understood not. And if you want to say amen to that, I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand. He could understand about what was going to happen right after Antiochus Epiphanes, but all this stuff in the future. And in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, Peter talks specifically about Daniel's prophecy. In verses 9 and 10, this voice tells him, Daniel, go your way. Don't worry about it. What is veiled here will be unveiled by John in another 500 years. Don't concern yourselves with things you don't understand. Good advice for many today. The godly will be purified, the ungodly ruined. Jesus gives us a similar advice in Matthew 24. Be patient, the wait will be worth it. But you know, even in the perfect kingdom that's going to get set up at the end of this time, man's heart is still evil. And at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be a rebellion. The world doesn't understand this. You know, we're all good people. You know, you read obituaries and things like that. He was a good person. In 1 Samuel 24:13, the writer quotes what he calls an ancient proverb: "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked." Go your way, Daniel. Stop asking. Be satisfied for what you have. You are old and will soon be off the scene. You know, our way and our comfort depend on His call. Until then, go your way. Daniel was still active in the court, although he was 80 or 90, probably 90-some years old. His and our rest will only be disturbed by the resurrection. Isn't that a great thought? So, blessed is he that waits, the book ends. And here's our expression, a little added time. It's, I think the best explanation for that phrase to me is, at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be such a mess that it's going to take a few days to clean up before the millennial kingdom can start. But go your way till the end, for thou shalt rest. For the believer, death is sleep. And stand in thy lot at the end of the days. The lot that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, and now to us as well. We're going to end our study in Daniel, and we're going to pick up James the next Sunday school. So we'll close with that. Thank you, Father, for revealing what you have. Surely most of us would like to know a little bit more. But you've told us, don't worry about it. Get busy with what you're charged to do and wait patiently. Father, it could be that even this afternoon you'll call us home. But Father, whatever, we pray that in the meantime we'll be found serving you. Thank you for those that are out this morning. We pray for those that aren't well. We think the Partons aren't feeling well, that Kate's down, and we just pray for them, and we thank you for your watch care over us, and now we pray for Bobby as he shares with us in the next meeting. In Jesus' name, amen.